Overseer. We are on our 12th stop. He has some really good one-liners. Have you noticed that? You know, like God's recovery program is sanctification. That's one of his one-liners. And man's biggest problem is that he's his biggest problem. You know, I mean, he's just only two choices on the shelf. Did you catch all those? Those are really catchy little things. And now you just heard three of the 100 we're going to cover on the last week. Being a ministry-minded overseer, as we look at this lesson, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming together, of coming with hearts focused, of spirits that have been cleansed and purged and now indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would quicken us, that you would move our hearts toward embracing more of the truth of Christ, the truth that is in Christ, and the reality of our walk with you. Thank you for this lesson, and thank you for the powerful picture it gives of the need for us as men today to live for the last day, the greatest day, the crowning day, the day when we get to stand in front of you all alone and have you tell us this was your life. And Lord, we want to be good and faithful servants. Teach us more how to from this chapter this morning, and most of all from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start reading page 156, and then we'll go right into our study. And then I'll finish off your fill-in-the-blanks, okay? Moses completed his charge to Israel's parents in Deuteronomy 6 with an admonition to talk of these words, when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, Deuteronomy 6, 7. As they were daily interacting with their children, Israel's parents were to be looking for ways to saturate the lives of the next generation with the ways and words of the living God. That's kind of an exciting thought. In short, they were to be ministry-minded overseers, a role not just for parents within a family. It is the mindset that every believer is to have as he fulfills God's mandate for him to be leading others spiritually. This week, we will examine together the components of being a spiritual parent to others, whether they are children in your own household or other believers within the household of faith. Now, that is a very amazing paragraph. I mean, that answers a lot of questions. A lot of people say, well, I blew it with my children at home. Great. I mean, not great, but it's, you know, you can't change that, but you have another opportunity. You have believers within the household of faith. Others say, we can't have children. Wonderful. God will give you spiritual ones. Do you understand what I mean? This answers. Other people say, but I can't do anything in the church. Can you talk? Can you pray? Can you open the Bible? Can you encourage? I mean, see, this ministry-minded overseer is not a position in the church. It's not, trying to get elected at the annual meeting to the overseer, elder, shepherd role. This is a mindset. That's the second to last sentence, the mindset that every believer is to have as we fulfill God's mandate to be leading others spiritually. You know, I've said many times there's only one thing we can take with us, and that's people. Well, how do you take them? It's by being, as he said, saturated with the word and grabbing hold of people and leading them toward Christ. And that's what he rewards, and that's what we're going to focus on. Okay. Now we'll look at our two objective sections there. Take time to look over the knowledge and application objectives. First of all, the knowledge objectives. After we go through chapter 12 this week on our own, we should be able to, number one, recognize how death to self is the atomic level component of Christianity. You say, what does that mean? Well, you learn this week. He talks about the Middle Ages. Remember how they used to think everything was earth, air, fire, and water? And therefore, they couldn't figure out how things changed. And, you know, that's why they're trying to transmute everything into gold, if you know anything about the Middle Ages. It wasn't until they started understanding, and actually Dalton found it out in 1806 or something like that, the atomic theory, that they finally figured out how God put stuff together. If we don't understand how important death to self is, then we are going to be living in spiritual dark ages. We don't understand why we do what we do. We don't understand how to change what we do. We don't understand how to grow in Christ-likeness. All of those things, ministry, spiritual growth, maturing, all go through one doorway, and that's the doorway of death to self. And we avoid that doorway, kind of like we avoid the dentist, you know, or whatever you're afraid of, getting shots. So that's number one. Number two, we must understand that each of us is called to be spiritually parenting others. This is not the job for the flock leaders. This is not the job for the deacons. This is not the job for the elders alone. I mean, all of us are to be doing it. But each individual, not just the spiritual recognized leaders, but everyone within the church is to be spiritually parenting others. Number three, explain the main discipleship emphasis illustrated in each of the three parenting periods. And this is so good. Yeah, the preschool years, don't be a rebel. School age years, I forget what it is, but it's wonderful. And the teen years, be deployed as this ministry leader. I mean, I love his parenting model. It's beautiful. Now, application objectives. After this week, number one, we should be understanding that to be a disciple of Christ, you cannot have your own way. Instead, you must be practicing God-dependent self-denial. Now, that's what we're supposed to be teaching children in their earliest years. He really capitalizes on the little statement we've all heard. Well, they just don't take no. You ever heard someone say that about their children? Oh, they just don't. They don't take no for an answer. You know what that means? They've never learned this concept of self-denial. And you have to teach that to a child. He says that it's most critical that they learn it between 0 and 6. When they learn, one of his illustrations, they learn to sit on your lap while you read the Bible story. A child will be taught and can be taught. In fact, last night we have a whole house full of Bonnie's relatives, and wouldn't you know that our chapter we are reading is 1 Samuel 14. Do you know how long that chapter is? Do you know how boring that chapter is if you're an unsaved person? I mean, her whole family, they'd never heard that much of the Bible in their whole life. It was so sweet. But you know what? Little Elisha, who's 2 years old, sat on this knee from verse 1 to about verse 80 or whatever is in that, 52 I think it is. Do you know why? He knows he's supposed to. Did you know that if they are told what they're supposed to do and if they're reminded over and over again, they gradually understand what they're supposed to do? Now, he didn't understand anything about Ishba Binabob, you know, or anybody else in that chapter, Ahinoam. But he did know where he's supposed to sit while we're reading the Bible. Number two, embracing a life of law and order so that you can become a productive disciple of Christ. Now, this week, we're all going to be a little out of our comfort zone, because what he says is if we are godly and biblical, we'll have orderliness in our life. Did you know most people don't have a lot of orderliness in their life? Now, some people are over-orderly. I mean, they are compulsive in their orderliness. And I mean, if they see, you know, have you ever seen them? When they see something, they have to move it. You know, I mean, they come to the table, they're just changing everything because it has to order. But what he's saying is that we have to have an orderliness in our life, because if there is no pattern and no structure in the world we live, we cannot be a ministry-minded overseer, because what we have to do is bring people in and in a structured way, Deuteronomy 6, when we rise up, some people don't know how to rise up. When we sit at the meals, many people never eat any meals together because they're always late and they're eating on the run and on the fly, and there's no... Do you know how many families never eat any meals together? I mean, it's such a rare thing to eat together meals while they're going off, jetting to practices, and they're late here and everybody's doing their own thing. And what he's saying is if there's never a structure of rising up, sitting at the meals, walking in the way, and going to bed, bedtimes? I mean, children nowadays, they just go till they drop, you know? And the idea of having a structured bedtime is so foreign to our society. And what he's saying is, we have to have law and order in our lives before we can lead someone into it. Thirdly, being willing for God to use you as a servant leader in the lives of others, and that means we have to be willing to serve others, servant, before we lead. And finally, and this is what we're going to talk about just briefly in our opening lesson, using every day to get ready for the biggest day of your life. Now, the biggest day of our life, some people would say, why, the day I was saved. That's a big day. Others will say, well, the day I was born, or the day I was married. But you know what the scriptures say? It says the greatest day of our life in Ecclesiastes is the day of our death. The New Testament enlarges on that and says it's the day that we stand before Christ. And he says, Ecclesiastes 5, the day of man's death is better than the day of his birth. It's better to mourn than to, you know, that's a long section there, but it's beautiful. But in 2 Corinthians 5, and you can start turning there, that's where we're going to look this morning, the biggest day of our life is the day when we get to stand before Christ and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant, and have him reward us for what we did for him. And we want to use every day to get ready for the biggest day of our life when we will stand before Jesus Christ and give account of how useful we were to him. Now, let me just emphasize that again. When we stand before Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, and I'm going to work with you through verses 9 and 10, we give an account on that day for how useful we were to Christ. Not to our company, not to ourself, but to him. That's the only time the meter's running is when it's useful to him. And I don't know if you realize that the time meter is going constantly. It's running down. Jim Stitzinger told us how many days we have left to live. Those of you that were here on his July 4th evening message was just amazing. He says, if you're 45, you have 9,000 days left. You know, you start out with thousands and tens of thousands of days, and you get down to fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer. The time meter's running like this. God says, redeem your time. So the meter that counts what's done for Christ that will last is not running like this, just the time meter is. And when we interact by redeeming our days for Christ, we have what's going to last forever. But we have to, within our swirl of our daily life, live for him. Okay, our text. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm shooting at something. I have a goal. I'm focused on something. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's the concept in our church motto, pleasing God. See, that's the goal of our lives, is pleasing God. And that's why Jim says, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. See, the meter's either going to be running for pleasing ourselves or pleasing God. Now, here is the judgment, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When the morning used to dawn in northern Canada when I was little, every summer I was always finding myself in the same spot. Every summer I was with my dad, who led expeditions in northern Canada, and I would find myself at 4 in the morning sitting in an ice-cold aluminum canoe, shivering. And I couldn't move because my dad says, if you hit the boat, it scares the walleye and the pike and the muskies away. So I would shake without touching the boat because it was so cold. You know how cold it is in Canada at 4 a.m.? It's very cold. And he had pulled me out of my sleeping bag. He'd pull me out, and he would push the canoe out so the gravel wouldn't scrape, and then he'd set me in, and then he would step in and push off, and he could paddle without making any sound. I mean, he was great. He would even put the paddle in and go like this, and the water would run down like a drinking fountain right into his mouth. I mean, he was the Mr. Mighty Explorer. But we'd get out there, and I had to sit there without hitting the canoe and shiver, and I would always wait for the same thing. What I entertained myself with was I would look toward the east, got to orient myself here. And I would watch the beginning of the sun, about 5, coming across those lakes. And when it would come, the warm sunbeams would cause there to be disturbance because of the heat and the cold meeting. It's kind of like Oklahoma, where the cold front hits the warm front. And when the warm sun rays hit the cold water, there would be this movement of air which would swirl the steam. So I would sit there for the first half hour, and I was so little, I would just be looking over the edge of the canoe. And all I could see right over the edge of the canoe were all those swirls of steam. And that just got riveted in my mind. Well, swirls of steam are right here in verse 10. Because amazingly, the Greek word for the very last word of verse 10, according to that which we have done, whether it be good or what, and that's the word phaolon, which is a word for a swirl of steam. Or if you don't live on a lake, a dust devil. You ever seen where the sidewalk, if it hasn't been swept and the wind blows, it just swirls and you see a little piece of gum wrapper or a little leaf, and it'll go around in like a little tornadic swirl, and then it falls down. The Greek word for that swirl or for steam is right there. It's the word bad. And what he's saying is, we must all appear hesketon, which means not all billion people or all 1,000 people or all of my family. We must all appear, hesketon means one by one. Kind of like going through the turnstile, you know, at Silver Dollar City. You have to go through, and you have to push through the thing, and it bumps you behind. It pushes you into Silver Dollar City. Two people can't go through there. You just, one at a time. And that's the word hesketon. We must all, hesketon, one by one, appear. Interesting word, phanerothenai. It doesn't mean show up. It means be shown to everybody. Most of us don't like anybody to see us. Most people, if you said, all right, stand up, share, you know, people don't like that. In fact, when Don asked David Brumbaugh to pray on Sunday night, people came up to me and said, did he know he was going to be asked to pray? I said, no. They said, we've never seen that done before. I said, you didn't grow up in a small church. I mean, in a small church, every week they go, and Brother Kelly is going to pray tonight. I mean, you just came ready for anything. But most people don't like to be put on the spot and say, stand up and do something. Did you know we're all going to, one by one, be put on the ultimate spot? As Jim calls it in the notes there, the biggest day of our life. And you know what? God is in no hurry, and there's no time deadline, and we're going to all... And the Apostle Paul said, this is the biggest day of your life. Everything from birth through the last breath on this planet, everything is going to be measured by Jesus Christ. And we're going to come through one at a time, and we are going to be phanerothenai. We are going to be made manifest to all at the highest degree. This is going to be our greatest moment in the sun. And we're going to stand in front of everybody. You know what? You can't say, boy, you know what, I've got another appointment, or I'm late, or I don't go to that church anymore. You know, I mean, there's no out. There's no push your wife up, or your kids, or whatever, or your parents. It's just us. And then it continues. Before the judgment seat of Christ, Bema, it was a very sobering thing a few years ago when we actually sat at the foot of the Bema seat on one of our trips. And I ran off and shot. We were having a prayer meeting, and I shot a quick picture. That is one of the sweetest pictures I have, because everyone was praying, and most of them, I think all of them in the picture, had their eyes closed, but the looks on their faces. Everyone was sitting at the base of this Corinth Bema seat, which is a picture that Paul was using, and they're just looking up, and there's tears running down people's faces, and I thought, oh, that must be beautiful in the Lord's sight, because it's such a beautiful picture of everyone thinking about. I had them all sit, and some were crouching and standing and all around it. But I think everybody in that picture was thinking about what it's going to be like in verse 10 to actually be the one out in front. Okay, so we're before the Bema seat of Christ, that each one, that's that one-by-one idea, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The bad, we already know what's going to happen. the bad I think the only reason I go to Burger King's is because of this verse. I love watching the fire come up through. If you've ever been to Burger King, they grill their hamburgers on this screen, and they let you see it. While you're standing at the counter, you can see it. And there's a guy in the back, just flipping those Have It Your Ways burgers on there, and they're coming through the fire, and it's burning. I mean, actually, you can see fire burning, and they just keep coming along, and they fall down into this pan. And I always stand there and just watch that process, and I watch the fire. And I think we must all appear one by one, and 1 Corinthians 3 says that we are going to have our life in front of our eyes go through fire. And the fire is God's going to burn off everything that was done our way, selfishly, in the power of the flesh, in the lust of the flesh. Remember what they are? We have a lust for comfort. We have a lust for security. We have a lust for pleasure. We have a lust to exalt ourselves. We have a lust. I mean, we cover that in chapter 2 and 3 of this book. But everything that was done in the lust of the flesh to please ourselves, in the lust of the eyes to grab stuff, in the pride of life to promote ourselves, everything done like that burns. And anything that makes it all the way across the conveyor belt with this fire burning drops in, and it doesn't drop into a pan, drops in our hands. And that's what we get to present to Christ. If you really think about this very long, if that's the greatest day of your life, I don't know about you, but I want to make sure something makes it across the fire. Don't you? You know, it's something to really think about, because we're supposed to cast our crowns before Christ. What if nothing comes off the conveyor belt? You know, what are you going to throw? So that's the idea of this passage. Well, this is a consuming ambition. This is an appointment with Christ that is very powerful. By the way, the scriptures call this, 1 Corinthians 3, a day of fire. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says this is the terror of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says it's a day of damage and loss. 1 John 2:28, it's a day of shrinking from Christ's presence in shame. I think what he's talking about is 1 John 2:28. When everything starts burning up, John said some people are going to shrink away from Christ, ashamed that they live so much of their life for themselves. It's a day of burning up of a life's work, 1 Corinthians 3:14, a day of being saved yet so as by fire. You ever heard of that? Saved by the skin of his teeth. That means we're saved, but there's no eternal benefit of our life. It's a day of being judged by God himself as to the quality and character of our life. Well, let's look at the good part, and we looked at the bad part, and that's the foul on. And the good part is that we are given the opportunity to give to God something that will last forever. And God has laid down five specific things he's looking for that count to him forever. In fact, they count so much he's passing out crowns for these things. And I'll just, if they're not marked in your Bible yet, I'll give you another run through in these last couple minutes. Look at James 1:12, and I'll give these to you in chronological order of how they were written in the Bible. The first book of the New Testament written was probably James. And James 1:12 has the first one, and that's this. There are five things God remembers for good. Number one, God crowns those who love him. Now remember, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Pleasing God is loving him supremely. And James 1:12 says that this crown is the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. All we have to do is love him. Love him. Now remember, flesh disqualifies our rewards. The flesh neutralizes God's record of our lives. It's kind of like putting your disk with your electronic data on it on a magnet. It neutralizes it, takes it away. The flesh neutralizes the record of our lives. It erases it. The flesh is everything within us that attempts to make life work apart from God, to quote Jim Berg. The current of our life, apart from God's intervention, will flow my way instead of God's way. This flesh of ours is a clone of Satan's nature, we learn. We have his pride, his deceptiveness, his arrogance, his destructiveness. The result? We find ways to get our way, if left to our own. That pride within us demands we get our way, pollutes every decision we make when we're not operating in the power of God's Spirit. So the crown for those that love him is the crown for all of us who love him more than we love ourselves. And we operate for ourselves, as we learned in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of this lesson. Our self-lives are ruled by lusts. We hunger for recognition. We hunger for approval. We hunger for comfort. We hunger and will go to any extent of laboring for security. We seek and hunt and search for pleasures. Only when these desires are crucified in Christ can we operate in the Spirit. And the result is a life of self-sacrificing devotion or love. And love only counts to God if it's first place, priority number one, love. Did you catch that? God says, I would you're hot or cold. He says, I don't want halfway stuff. He says, I don't want lukewarm love. I don't accept lukewarm love. Either it's passionate, fiery, God-first love, or it doesn't count. See, it gets burned up. We must love God more than our hobbies, our money, our professional achievements, our scholastic honors, our sports victories, our possessions. Loving God most puts a higher priority on God than our job, our house, our recreation, our finances. Do we spend more time with our investments on earth or our investments in heaven? Secondly, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians. This is the second chronological description of what God rewards. Number one, God crowns those who love him, James 1:12. Secondly, God crowns those who bring him people. God crowns those who bring him what he wants. God wants people. He wants people, not houses, plaques, and collectibles. You don't have any U-Hauls behind you when you go to heaven. You send ahead what he wants. You send it ahead. And that's what this week's all about, being this ministry-minded overseer. But this is what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Crown number two. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you are our glory and our joy. So God crowns those who bring him people. And remember, you don't have to be a front row, zealous soul winner to get this crown. You just have to be a spiritual parent. The people that work in the nursery don't have all those kids. They just serve them. And that's what the ministry of the church, of this spiritual child rearing is, that we don't have to lead every one of these people to Christ. But if we are involved in nurturing them, if we're involved in building in their lives, it counts forever. Third one is 1 Corinthians 9:27. That's the third crown. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And the third crown is that God crowns those who deny their flesh. Now, I just was zipping through the epistles, just looking for patterns in them. And I noticed in 1st and 2nd Peter, and sometime, if you can ever do this, if you can just back away from something and just read it very rapidly, the repeated statements just jump out at you. And in 1st and 2nd Peter, there's such a repetition of turning from the former lusts and of no longer going in the way of the world and the lusts of the world and the uncleanness of the world. And what this crown is all about, Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 9:27. This is what he says. But I discipline my body. You see, we are an immortal part of God's nature. You know, it says that we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world. So God has planted himself inside of us. But he plants his holy, infinite, powerful, spiritual presence within us inside this old clay pot. It's kind of like inside of an old trash can. And if you're not careful, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you store something special in a used bottle, like if you use your Tupperware pitcher and put fish in it from your fishing trip, and they sit there for a while, and then you dump them out, rinse it, and you put your Kool-Aid in. What does your Kool-Aid taste like? Right. If you put the infinite, powerful presence of God inside of a garbage can, and you don't follow the instructions, pretty soon start tasting like garbage, is what he's saying. But to not do that, I discipline my body. I don't let my body run the show. It's the spirit controlling the body is the way it is, not the body controlling the spirit. And bring it into subjection. I keep it buried. See, as long as we bury and we're crucified with Christ and we're buried with Christ, as long as we, by faith, continue that setup, we don't get in trouble. But if we don't, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul said, I don't want them blowing the whistle and say I went out of the track, out of the lines. I don't want to have my life disqualified at the day of judgment because I let the flesh run instead of me keeping the flesh in its boundaries, crucified and buried. So God crowns those who deny their flesh, who follow him, not themselves. That's what this whole course we've been studying is about. How to please God, not to please ourselves. How to yield to God, not to yield to ourselves. So that's what God crowns. Okay, the fourth one, 2 Timothy 4:8. We're going chronologically, by the way, the order the books were written. That's a fun way to read the Bible sometime if you've never done it. Read it in the order it happened. And there are Bibles that are put together that way. But 2 Timothy 4:8 gives us the fourth crown. God crowns those who watch for him, who look for him. I always think about, whenever I preach about this, 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all who have loved his appearing. When I pastored in Rhode Island, we lived in this 165-year-old, beautiful, colonial, where all the pastors had lived, parsonage. And the way it worked is, I would drive around and by this white fence and by the trees, and then I would turn in to come behind the house, which is where you park. And every day when I got home from work and I would be turning, I would always turn that corner and I'd look, and there were these massive windows. The windows were 6 feet high, but they went right down close to the floor. And I can still remember little Johnny, who was from here up in the window, and little Estelle, who was just from here up in the window, and they would both, she'd have her chin on the windowsill, and Johnny would be leaning against it, and they'd both be like this, watching for Daddy. And when I would round that corner, it was almost like a game. Who could leave quickest to tell Mama that Daddy was home? You know, Bonnie told him, watch for Daddy. And so they would park at that big window like this, waiting for my lights if it was later or in the winter, or just waiting for the little corner of my car to come around. And I could see many times, in fact, I was always waiting to see. I would see their faces as they'd go, you know, and they just, mouths would open, and they both, you could tell, they were just, their feet had started working. They were running to tell Bonnie. The Lord says, I will crown those who are watching for me. You watch, I mean, you ever thought about having your chin on the windowsill looking for Jesus? You know? Here's the last one, 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4, last crown, says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. God crowns those who serve him. Now, 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the character of service, that it has to be serving the flock. It has to be not a compulsive service. It's not one for gain. It's not one that lords over people. It's being an example to the flock. But God crowns those who serve him. Now, just to summarize this, the steadfast runner who resists all disqualifiers gets the unfading crown, 1 Corinthians 9. The unselfish worker who wins souls gets the crown in 1 Thessalonians 2. The victorious warrior who watches faithfully for Christ gets the crown, 2 Timothy 4:8. The example to the flock who faithfully shepherds gets the crown, 1 Peter 5. And the faithful witness who is loyal unto death and who loves Jesus gets the crown. Now, let's fill in our blanks. Back to your notebooks. And with this in mind, number one in your lecture notes, God provides the perfect picture of oversight in spiritual matters. Parenting. That's what goes in that line. Parenting. Christianity, secondly, has an atomic level component that lies at the heart of everything godly. That component is death. Death. We study how to die to ourselves. Number one, the preschool years the rebel broken. So that first blank under preschool, the rebel broken. And if you don't break your little rebel, you will be ashamed of your little rebel, and he will bring you problems all of your days. An unbroken rebel is a grief to his mother and a shame to his father. And every time I read the paper about some drunken or breaking in or murderous, that's a shame to his parents. That rebel was never broken. Okay, next blank. The first step of any discipline effort, discipleship effort, the disciple must be taught the meaning of self-denial, first blank. You cannot have your own way. Okay? Self-denial, which means you cannot have your own way. Number two, the self-denial must become a regular practice of life and must eventually become a God-dependent self-denial. God-dependent. And this is very critical that you understand this. He's not talking about just the guy that can run and not eat fatty foods. Not that kind of self-denial. A God-dependent self-denial. Obedience is not enough. People can learn to obey. It's an external thing. They need the internal transformation he's talking about. Number three, the lesson of self-denying submission to God and other authorities is the primary lesson of spiritual kindergarten. Okay? Spiritual kindergarten, when we have children in that first level. Okay. Number four, be not weary in well-doing. He quotes that verse. Okay, secondly, the school-age years, the disciple trained. So that blank is disciple trained. Number one, the flesh, when manifesting itself, will produce chaos. Now that's what you see in their rooms. But that's what we see in our rooms. And see, that's why we have to learn law and order in ourselves, because the flesh always manifests itself in chaos. You want to know the best picture of depravity? Go to a sporting arena 2 seconds after everybody leaves and look at the place. Or look at a movie theater. I mean, there's just trash everywhere. Have you ever seen, after a football game or whatever, the stands are strewn. I remember sitting in the Rose Bowl once in Los Angeles or Pasadena, wherever it is. The people next to us, they didn't have any more diapers. They just took the wet diaper off the kid, and the kid just stood there and just sprayed right off into the crowd, and the wind caught it and got all over us. I mean, I just think of the total chaos of people when you let the flesh go. And, I mean, they were the same people that spilled their beer on me and then their kid wet on me. And I can't believe I paid to go to that game. And you can come to church for free, and no one will put beer on you or wet on you. So, I mean, who would go to the Rose Bowl? Okay, number two, law and order are foundational principles of civilized and productive people. And remember, God is a God of order and symmetry, and that's something we need to follow. Number three, order in our lives does not make us godly. Rather, it makes us useful to God. Orderliness is not godliness, but a godly person that's useful will have an order to his life, is what he's saying. Number four, the empowerment for godly living comes from walking in the Spirit. Number five, the motivation for denying self is found in the first and second great commands, demonstrating love for God and our neighbor. So first and second commands demonstrating love for God and our neighbor. Number six, a person whose life is not useful to the Lord at the moment has a great need for some structure and order so that his life does not continue to spiral out of control and into greater chaos. See, when we get these new believers, we need to sit down with them and show them how they can order their lives. They need to be told. It's amazing how they never have thought that they're actually draining, as Jim says, their spiritual crankcases. They'll read their Bible, and then they'll sit there and they will fill their mind with deadening stuff. And then they'll read their Bible, and then they'll refill their mind with deadening stuff. And they don't realize that they need to order their lives and structure the Lord in and structure the flesh out. Number seven, I love this. How well do you smell smoke? If you've ever been around a smoker, smokers can't smell smoke. And so they don't realize what they smell like. I mean, they can't hide their smoke. And you know, I meet them, and they've gargled, and they've sprayed on cologne, and it's just gargled and sprayed on smoke. And I mean, and what he talks about here is that they can run into a smoke-free building, take a puff in the bathroom, and within a couple minutes, everybody in the whole floor can smell it that doesn't smoke. Because we smell smoke, and smokers don't. And what the illustration is, if you're living in the flesh, you can't see the flesh in other people. If you're not living in the flesh, you see it better. And so if you want to be a ministry-minded overseer, don't cultivate the flesh, is what that section. You'll love it. Okay, number three, the teen years. The servant deployed. Number one, Ideally, a Christian teen who has been biblically discipled by God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded parents should be consistently living the applications of God-dependent self-denial by this time of his life. That's why the teenage years are the greatest years. It is having little growing saints in your house. And it's challenging, but it's the greatest time because you see them applying God-dependent self-denial in their lives. Not all the time, not as well as you want, but you see it. Number two, a teen should be increasingly active in service at school and church, influencing others for Christ, becoming a servant leader. Conclusion, getting them ready for the biggest day of their lives. Wow. Let's take a moment to ask the Lord to get us ready so that we'll win those crowns. Father, I pray that we would think today, when we leave here, when we drive to work, when we go throughout our work day till late tonight, some of us, may we think about the biggest day of our life, when we stand one by one all alone before your judgment seat, and you're going to measure how much we pleased you and how much we pleased ourselves, and all the pleasing self is going to go up in a wisp of smoke, and only the pleasing God part will drop off the flame grill conveyor belt and drop into our hands, so that when we take our place kneeling around the crystal sea, we'll have something to throw at your feet to say, you are worthy, and we lived this much of our life for you. And I pray that we won't be ashamed on that day, but we'll make little conscious changes starting today to please you instead of ourselves and be a ministry-minded overseer. In Jesus' name, we commit to this. Amen.